Good evening, everybody. If you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where I was last time I was here on a Wednesday night. However, this is a totally unrelated message. This is not a continuation of the message from that Wednesday night. Y'all know how I kind of tend to keep it light. We don't think too deeply when I preach and that kind of thing. This is not that. I pray that you will really strive to engage with what the Lord has laid on my heart, and I'm praying that I'll be able to be very clear about what I have. The thought that we're eventually going to arrive at is actually profoundly simple, but also profoundly important. So I'm praying that you all catch it and that you won't miss it. Normally, when I'm preparing these things, it's something that's been in the crock pot up here for a long time and simmering and getting ready. But I'm always scrambling to get it typed out and edited and exactly how I want it. And I already had 7 pages of notes several days ago. So this is a special study. I hope that I'm able to convey what the Lord has laid on my heart. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Flip with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Peter, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. These texts contain some words that I believe some Christians are afraid to engage with, that some Christians rush in headlong to wrestle with and fall into grievous error, and that very few, precious few Christians engage with in a way that gives them an understanding that is free from error and gives them peace. There is good reason for this. These words all refer to things that man is incapable of doing. The verbs foreknow and predestinate are things that can only be done by God, and so it is very natural that they are very difficult to understand. In fact, we cannot understand them apart from what God says about himself in Scripture. And that understanding is always going to be incomplete because none of us know what it is like to be like God. This is a topic about which much has been thought, said, and written. Some truly great minds have engaged these ideas. Oceans of ink have been spilled, all from people who can have very strong feelings on the topic. Debates, arguments, and virulent disagreement and insults fill the internet, if such a thing is possible. And for those reasons, I am very hesitant to engage this topic, but I believe God led me to a thought that can be helpful to all of us to understand him and his word and his will better. Because nobody in the history of the world has ever been convinced by insult, There will be no bashing of other people's positions or scoffing tonight. We are going to look at Scripture and consider what it teaches us about God. And so tonight, we will engage a small part of the idea of foreknowledge and free will. So the study tonight, and I'm kicking myself because I'm the one who has to fit it all onto a CD label, is our eternal God's relationship to man in time, a way of approaching God's foreknowledge and the free will of man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the blessing it is to have your word whereby we can know you. We can know how very much you love us, where we can read of what you have done for us, and where we can come to truly understand how great you are and insignificant we are. And yet you have chosen to give your very best for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the work of atonement at Calvary. We thank you for the salvation that is offered to whosoever will. We pray that you will help us to understand your word and your will, to know you better, and to have peace about what you have done for us and what you offer to all. Help me, Lord, to have the right words, the right tone and inflection, and everything that I can do to help put people to understand what you have laid on my heart tonight. Give us all ears to hear, that we may be obedient to your will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 103, please. That's where we're really going to start. Psalm 103 is truly one of my favorite psalms. I don't have a handout for you, and I'm not going to talk about form tonight. Psalm 103, and join me, if you would, in verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Part of what makes this psalm so great is that David explores the difference in nature between God and his own soul, David's own soul, and then sets that difference as a context in which to see God's love and forgiveness. Man's days are as the grass or a flower of the field, and not only is he gone with the wind, but as time passes, most of us will be forgotten. God, on the other hand, is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And not only that, this psalm tells us that his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. So tonight I want us to examine God's nature so that we might better understand why we read words like foreknowledge, predestination, election, and other terms. I also want us to examine what that means for man's role in his relationship with God. Before we go any further, it is very, very, very important for us to understand and accept with humility this essential truth. I've already said it once tonight, but it bears repeating. Because we are not God, we cannot see things the way he does. We cannot understand things fully the way God understands them. So many awe-inspiring passages of Scripture that demonstrate and prove this concept to us are in our Bibles. Think of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We can only see things the way we were created to see them. To attempt to see things as God can see, as though we were God, that's a fool's errand. Yes, we should endeavor to align our hearts with God's. Yes, we should want to do what God wants to do, and knowing Him better is essential and fundamental to that idea. I don't mean to dismiss that. We should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what I mean to say is that we cannot see what our eternal, omniscient God can see. Omniscient means all-knowing. We cannot perceive the world and existence and events in the way He does. It's impossible. And yet we know that He has a very different perspective on things that we can never have. The desire to have answers to all our questions, coupled with our insecurity, coupled with pride, and guess what? Pride and insecurity go together all the time, can lead people to find things in Scripture that are not there, that force them to interpret Scripture in such a way that contradictions arise and strained explanations must be offered. Rather than doing that, we can look at passages of Scripture where God gives us His observations and try to understand those observations from the perspective of how God and man are different. In so doing, we can begin to understand the kinds of things that Paul speaks of under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What that will yield to us is a better understanding of the infinite love offered to finite individuals by our infinite, eternal God. This is what Paul spoke of when he prayed in Ephesians, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Humility, accepting from Scripture what God gives us without trying to drag more out of it than is there, is what is called for. So, with that, our first idea, and some of this is going to be reinforcing things that you know because we have to build on them to get where I'm going. The first thing is, God is eternal. That is the first idea we must explore. Now, we have an instinctive approach to what eternal means. Our perspective is framed in terms of eternal life, and we see that as opposed to our own short temporal lives. It's how we frame the idea of eternity. The believer will never die, we know that. Those that believe not will die eternally, we know that too. But to us, something that is eternal is never ending, much longer than we live. That's really what we think of when we think of eternal a lot of the time, I think, just as a knee-jerk way of doing so. But the idea of our God being eternal is so much more than that. When we think of eternity that way that I described just now, we are still thinking in terms of time. Please consider Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Consider that there was no space before God created the heavens and the earth. And by space, I don't mean outer space. I mean there was no up or down. There was no left or right. There was no near or far, front or back, top or bottom, in or out. But also there was no time. No before, no after, no soon, no later. God created space and time. And those two things are not separate, by the way. Space and time are parts of a whole. Now, if God created time, we must understand him to be greater than time, to transcend time, to be outside of, external to time. God exists outside of time. That is far greater, awe-inspiring, and impossible to understand than the idea of someone who exists longer than we do. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 90, just a few pages back from the last scripture we read. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 read, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou art God. Now, if you're looking in your King James Bible there, of course, you'll see that the art is in italics. It is a supplied word. And the verb is merely implied in the Hebrew, but what is supplied is perfectly consistent with Scripture. Even God's name teaches us what we just read, for his name is I Am. Look at verse 9 in Psalm 90. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Consider Revelation 1:8. You don't need to turn there. The Lord Jesus tells John, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. God transcends time from the beginning of creation to the restoration when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It is all as though it were a book with God outside of it and greater than it. Also consider, though, and you can start turning to Psalm 139, that our eternal God who exists outside of time and space is also present in all places in space and time. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Jump down to verse 12. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. God is everywhere, always. Because he is transcending time, he is not affected by it. He is immune to it. Just as he lives forever, he also can spend an eternity of time, so to speak, examining what to us is a single moment. 2 Peter 3:8 reads, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. I hope you know what I mean to say now when I say that our God is eternal. But secondly, God knows what it is to be temporal. The truth that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, is a fundamental of our faith. We know that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. We know that Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus was fully man. But the passage continues, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1, 1. The Lord Jesus is fully God. The Lord Jesus is fully man and fully God. So, of course, Jesus being God means that He knows what it is to be eternal, and that He perceives things from the eternal perspective. But He also, being fully man, knows what it is to be temporal and has experienced the temporal perspective as well. The only perspective, by the way, through which we can perceive the world and the idea of time. The Lord Jesus was not immune to, but was rather subject to, or rather subjected Himself to, time. If you think I am extrapolating too much, I'd ask you to consider Luke 2, verse 52, where we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." Being fully God, that means being eternal, knowing and occupying all points in time and space, being immune to the effects of time. Being fully man, Jesus was able to increase in wisdom and stature. And the word stature there, if you have a Cambridge King James Bible that has the original translator's margin notes in it, you will see that they offer a marginal note offering a alternate rendering for the word stature. And that word is age. So He increased in wisdom and age is an alternate rendering that we have from the King James translators. They offer that because the word that is there in the Greek refers to maturity, and it can apply both to stature and to age. That's why they offer that, and that's why they deemed it necessary to put that margin note there. In other words, the Lord Jesus, being fully man, matured. Do you know what maturing entails? Changing. He went from being an infant in Bethlehem's manger to being a toddler when the Magi came to Him, to being an adolescent when He heard and asked questions of the religious authorities in the temple in this chapter that we just mentioned, to being a fully grown man. And though He knows all as God, He still increased in wisdom as a man. It might be reading into the text a bit, but I believe that this increase in wisdom was attributable to experience. It is one thing to learn by reading or observation, The kind of learning we gain by experience, though, is entirely different, even for God. Jesus even knew what it was like to have to make choices and follow through with them. The choices were the will of the Father, but the follow through was done by a Savior who was fully man living in time. Consider Gethsemane. Being fully God did not make doing the Father's will easy. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 22, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." We read in that chapter, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I want you to consider something. When a human being experiences pain, the response is involuntary. Just this morning, so I brew my coffee in a stovetop implement called a mocha pot. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that, but it brews the coffee under pressure. You get some super, super strong, awesome coffee from this thing. And because it brews it under pressure, eventually it gets angry and it starts sputtering out stuff. And that's when it gets really bitter, so you've got to shut that down. You shut it down by putting the bottom of it under a stream of cold water. So every morning I rush it over to the sink, turn on the cold water, and put it under there. Well, here's the thing. I was holding it in my right hand. The faucet is on the right. So I reached across with my left hand to turn it on, and I bumped my forearm against it. And before I could process what was hurting or why, my arm was over here. And you all have experienced the same thing. There is no thought, there is no intent that goes into that response. It just happens. God has cooked it into us to respond to pain that way. To recoil from pain is a natural human trait that God included in our fundamental being. So, consider, to do something in spite of pain is a choice. When we have to do something knowing that pain is involved, it is a choice, and it's a very difficult choice. Doing the Father's will can involve pain. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, in Gethsemane, considering what was before him, he was considering pain. Jesus, being fully man, knew what it was to make that choice. Remember that we earlier read from Philippians 2 that he became obedient unto death. Now, if any of that troubles you or seems like we're deriving too much from it, if it's hard for you to accept, I want you to consider Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If our Savior, who is both fully God and fully man, did not gain wisdom by experience, if he did not know what it was to choose to obey when every natural human instinct would have prevailed on him to do otherwise, then what is the relevance of the passage in Hebrews I just read to you? Those things are true. God knows everything through eternal observation. He knows everything through both the act of creating all that is and his continuing interaction with creation, but he also knows what it is to experience life within creation, having subjected himself to all that we are subject to. We cannot know what it is to have God's perspective, but he has the experience of living with ours. Now let us consider God's eternal foreknowledge. I'll ask you to turn to Genesis 22 as we begin considering this topic. Sure, all of us understand some version of the idea that God knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening now, and everything that ever will happen. Just as we do with our thoughts on eternity, however, we see it from the perspective of creatures that live in time, we think of foreknowledge with respect to time as well. We have a template in our minds associated with how we look at the future as being a question of probability or likelihood or our estimations of people's character. I trust so-and-so, he'll come through, or he can't do that, it'll never happen. We superimpose such perceptions upon our understanding of God's foreknowledge, and then we misunderstand it. We apply a vague rubric in our understanding of foreknowledge that said, God knows what we are going to do before we do it. Without our realizing it, we apply our way of thinking to that idea and frame foreknowledge as a matter of knowing the probabilities perfectly, as though he were a perfect predictor. We think of the future in terms of hypotheticals. We think God knows what will happen in the future, and always knew that. That's true, by the way, but it doesn't cover it. We think of foreknowledge from the past moving forward. That temporal component of God's foreknowledge is only a part of the truth. There is a facet to it that you might not have considered. And this is the thought that I've been trying to lead us to all night here in Genesis 22. This is an event that we know well. In verse 1, we read, God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Of course, Abraham obeys God right up to the crucial moment. And then look with me at verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Did you catch that? The phrase, now I know, that should present a tension in your mind that needs to be resolved, particularly the word now. We can't ignore this. When one of us says, as a just average person, now I know, it means that we did not know it before. And the Hebrew word translated now, so that there is no misunderstanding, is elsewhere translated as whereas, or henceforth, or this time forth. This is not an ambiguous word. It conveys from this time forward and not before. And that is to us creatures that exist in time. The angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, Now I know. How do we square that with the idea of God being omniscient and having eternal foreknowledge? I've heard rationalizations. I've heard that this test, this temptation, was for Abraham's benefit. That's the Sunday school lesson we've probably heard before. As a matter of fact, about 20 years ago, that was the first Sunday school lesson I ever taught. This was for Abraham's benefit, and I compared it with my own testimony and the idea of God shows us the things that we need to see. God exposes us to the experiences that we need to have. I compared it with my own salvation testimony and talked about how I saw exactly the right things being said at exactly the right time when I came to Living Cross the first time. And that experience planted the first seed of conviction in my heart and showed me that it was possible for me to trust the Lord. I don't dispute that Abraham learned things about God and about himself and about his faith from this experience. Oh, but if that were what God wanted us to glean from this text, if that's what the angel of the Lord wanted Abraham to perceive, don't you think he would have said, "Now you know," or "Now you can see"? No, I think we are doing some mental gymnastics around the text if we say that this was solely for Abraham's benefit. Our eternal God, who exists outside of time and has total and complete foreknowledge of all things, says, "Now I know." Let me ask you, here it is. What was different before Abraham stretched forth his hand to take the knife versus after he did so? Here is what's different. Before Abraham had done it, he hadn't done it. After Abraham had done it, he had done it. Don't overthink that. It's just that simple idea. Let me expand. When it comes to our actions, God's foreknowledge consists only of actions that we will actually take. God's foreknowledge of our actions is totally devoid of hypotheticals. If it's not something that actually takes place, God has no foreknowledge of it as an event, because it won't ever have happened. Right. Now, don't get me wrong, God can judge perfectly what we do in hypothetical, but our actions are not hypotheticals to him. They are things that we actually do. As he sits outside of creation, immune to and unaffected by time, foreknowledge of our deeds, things for which we are held responsible, is only knowledge of things that, from his perspective, we will do, are doing, have done. That means that he has, this is so important, chosen to allow us to make our choices and commit to them in action. God told Abraham, and he commanded him, to take Isaac and offer him for a burnt offering. He then allowed Abraham to obey or not. Did God know that Abraham would obey? Of course he did. Amen. That's foreknowledge. Did that absolve Abraham from his responsibility to obey? No. Did that preclude Abraham from choosing to obey or not? No, it did not. That is free will. Insofar as our actions are concerned, God's foreknowledge is his knowing what every individual will have done when all is said and done with the free will he allows us to exercise. God commanded Abraham, and Abraham chose to obey. if it were predetermined that Abraham was going to obey rather than merely foreknown, God would not have said, now I know. Amen. Foreknowledge and predetermination are not the same. Now flip with me to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God refers to those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ as them that obey not the gospel. He does so through the pen of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and through Peter in 1 Peter 4:17. In the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, refers to people who do not know God as the children of disobedience. With that in mind, let's return once more to one of the texts that we started with, 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter greets strangers scattered throughout, etc. And he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. First, the word strangers. Peter does not mean Gentiles when he writes strangers. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Peter 2:11, you'll see strangers and pilgrims, where the Greek word translated strangers in chapter 1, verse 1 is the word translated pilgrims in verse 2:11. And the same phrase, of course, appears in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Strangers refers to people who are not of this world. This world is not their home. That's who he's talking to when he says strangers. And then Peter calls the strangers elect. Now, to elect is to choose. The Greek word is eklektos, and it literally means called out. It's as simple as the team captain on the playground as a class prepares to play kickball. And the two go back and forth. I'm going to pick Tim. He's got long legs. He can kick really well. Jim looks really mean. I'm going to pick him. He's going to do a great job. And I'm going to pick so-and-so. I'm going to pick so-and-so. We got to leave Josh Peterson for last. The team captain has criteria when he picks. Now, when it comes to God's criteria for elect pilgrims, it is plainly laid out in Scripture. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In eternity past, God saw every single person who would call upon the name of the Lord. He did not see hypotheticals. He did not see, I know their heart, that's what they're going to do. He saw in eternity past that it was something that had, as a concrete fact, occurred. He knows because he is eternal and sees everything that has happened, is happening, and will ever happen from everlasting to everlasting. The elect are chosen according to foreknowledge. The saved are those who choose to believe. those of whom God can say, now I know. Amen. That might lead you to a chicken and egg train of thought where you say, all right, who chose who first? Did I choose God or did God choose me? Don't think that way. You are usurping God's role when you do, and you're trying to put together the eternal with the temporal. Let me ask you a question. Did you choose your spouse or did your spouse choose you? Yeah. How God's eternal foreknowledge reconciles with your temporal existence and obedience to believe the gospel in time is an unknowable zone that we cannot enter into. It is when we try to know the unknowable that we choose to believe error. We cannot be like the Most High. Each person can only be responsible for his or her role in all of this. When it comes to the gospel, every man, woman, and child has their own responsibility. Obey the truth. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We cannot possibly fully understand God's role in any single one of us coming to the place where we accept Christ as Savior. But did God provide a perfect Savior and a perfect salvation? Did God give us the Scriptures so that we could know and share His plan to save sinners? Did God lead the people of the Church of the Open Door to take a missions trip to the Philippines in 2002? Did He lead a man named Don Frazier to separate from the rest of his group and attend a church at the Berean Bible Baptist Church in Mandaluyong City and then have lunch at the home of the Sunday school teacher and invite the Sunday school teacher's daughter Eunice, who would soon be coming to the United States, to attend Church of the Open Door? Did God lead the White family to volunteer to drive her back and forth to Towson each and every Sunday so she could attend? Did He lead Eunice to invite her agnostic classmate to attend the Living Cross? Did God put a lost boy and his saved mother on the pew next to that agnostic so that he could see that mom prove her faith by saying, that's what Jesus did for you, in explaining the crucifixion to her little boy? Did the Holy Spirit lead Dave White to share the gospel with that agnostic? On all counts, yes. God is active in accomplishing His will through many means, observable and unobservable. And He was active in the circumstances that led to my receiving Christ as Savior. But was I responsible to obey the truth of the gospel? Yes. Did I have a choice? Yes. Did God allow me to make that choice? Yes. Did He know in eternity past what choice I would make? Yes. How then was it my choice? Because when we choose to act, God says, now I know. Amen. These words, foreknowledge, election, predestination, they are the result of man getting the slightest grasp of the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In many of those passages in the Psalms, it is not only God Himself that is transcendent and eternal, it is His love and His mercy that are that way. When God exceeds in greatness, we should know that His love for us exceeds in greatness. He will not command us to do something that He then forbids us to do. He will not place salvation in front of us and make it so that we cannot receive it. His love passes all knowledge. It is beyond our ability to fully know. And He loves each and every one of us. Can God say of you, now I know, in the matter of salvation? It's Wednesday night. I think most of us, all of us, more or less, can say that, but I wouldn't want to take it for granted. Can God say, now I know of everything that he has challenged you to do? There are no hypotheticals when it comes to your actions in obedience to God. No hypotheticals. You've either done it or you haven't. And he lets you do that. He commands you to do something. But then he waits to see if you will do it. That's free will. The Christian must exercise free will in choosing to obey or disobey God in everything that God leads him to do. Now I know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the blessing it is to know that you love us, to know that in eternity past you saw that we would be sinners, but you saw everything that we would do. You saw your gospel. You saw the Lord Jesus Christ. You foreknew him being obedient to you because, of course, he is you. You knew that we would need a Savior. We thank you that you have provided our salvation. We thank you that you offer it to whosoever will. And we thank you that you give us, you love us so much that you give us the option to choose. Help us to be obedient to you in action and in truth. Impress upon our hearts the importance not of just having good thoughts, not of just agreeing with things that are taught, but with putting action to those thoughts so that you can say, now I know my child has been obedient to me. Pray that you will help us to respond to this challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.